Daniel chapter 10, and we'll read together the first 11 verses of the chapter. Daniel chapter 10 and the first 11 verses. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold a certain man, clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lumps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in colour to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Amen. This morning in our sermons in Daniel, we come to the 4th and final vision that Daniel the prophet received from the hand of the Lord as he was held in captivity with the children of Israel in the land of Babylon. The first of those visions, you may remember, is in chapter 7 of the book, and it concerns those 4 great beasts that Daniel sees coming up out of the midst of the sea. That is the vision that culminates in the rising up of that little horn out of the 4th beast, that one who is to greatly persecute and torment the people of God in all generations right to the end. Then the 2nd vision concerned those other 2 beasts out of the 4, the ram and the he-goat. And once again, our attention is focused on that little horn that eventually and finally rises up and again endeavors to trample down the people of God. And then the 3rd and the last vision that we looked at in our sermons in the book of Daniel up to this point is the one that Daniel receives after that prolonged prayer in chapter 9 of the book, where he has shown those mysterious 70 weeks or 70 weeks of years and all of that, of course, which involves that great work of redemption for our souls through Jesus Christ our Lord. You remember verse 24 of chapter 9, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. And as we saw in those verses, of course, not a more magnificent declaration of the work of redemption in Jesus Christ our Lord than that. And surely not a more comforting catalogue of all the benefits and the blessings that we have through our Saviour, the one who we're told of in the next few verses was cut off out of the land of the living, not for himself, but indeed, as Isaiah says, it was for the transgression of his people that he was smitten. So Daniel then has experienced 3 out of the 4 visions that the second half of the book of Daniel is concerned with. And now, what must have been the extremity of his age in the city of Babylon, the Lord now comes and the Lord now gives him this 4th and final vision of all. Now, as with the other visions, just a word or two of introduction before we move on to that which is practical and that which is devotional, we trust in the vision. First and foremost, I suppose we have to realize that this last vision, although it is the last vision, is by far the longest vision of all that Daniel receives from God. It's the most pronounced, in a sense, in that it covers a wide, wide period of time. The vision itself doesn't really begin until the second verse of chapter 11. But when it begins there, it extends right to the end of the book of Daniel itself, you might say. And of course, it does begin in a preparatory sense here in this chapter 10, where all of those vital principles of understanding the events that take place in the vision are set out before Daniel and before us all to rightly understand and appreciate. With regards to the actual times and the events and the eventualities, they begin by reverting back to those two beasts that were very much in combat in that second vision, that is the ram and the he-goat. You remember, of course, that those were two of the great kingdoms that were to rise up in this world, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, which then was in existence. And then that great kingdom of the Greeks that was to come under Alexander the Great, the first leader of it. And then the whole vision goes on from that. And again, it comes back to that little horn. And once more, you'll recall, historically speaking, that little horn, of course, was that man Antiochus Epiphanes, the one who trampled down the people of God, who laid waste the sanctuary of God, the temple in Jerusalem. And then it fans out even from there, and it extends right beyond that until it finally culminates in the very day of resurrection itself, in the second verse of chapter 12. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. So Daniel's vision begins with these immediate days in which the children of Israel now find themselves as they're returning once more to the land of Judah now that their captivity has come to a close. It stretches on through those years of the he-goat into that Grecian empire, takes into account those awful days of persecution under that man Antiochus Epiphanes, and then, as I said, finally concludes, finally culminates in that last and final day of this world itself, when we all stand before God in the resurrection to receive those things from the Lord which are our just deserts or the mercy of God towards us. So the vision then, as I say, it's a long drawn out vision, takes up more space in the book of Daniel than any of the previous ones, and it certainly takes us very definitely right to the end of all time and existence in this world itself. Now then, for this morning, what we're simply calling what was preparatory to the receiving of the vision, because as I say, in this chapter 10, don't actually start the vision until the second verse of chapter 11. But in this chapter 10, the vision itself, or the one who gives the vision, comes and begins to set before Daniel some principles for understanding. And let me just say this, that the principle for understanding all things in this world, my friends, is the realization of what takes place in the heavenlies. Because you'll see as we move through even this chapter 10 of the book of Daniel, that it's not just the wars and the rumors of wars in this world that determine things, but it's the wars that take place in heaven itself, those principalities and powers which Paul tells the Ephesians about. All of these things are involved, and until we understand these things, then we'll always walk in fear and trembling in this world, not realizing that the real contest is conducted in the heavenlies, and that victory is assured and secure forever and ever. First of all, we're told about how Daniel, if you like, prepared himself for the receiving of this vision. Then we're told about the personage who conveys this vision to him. And then we're told, of course, about the reaction to the appearance of this personage on the part of Daniel, and also on the part of those who were with him. So three divisions, two main divisions for this morning, but a third also, the preparation for receiving the vision on the part of Daniel, and then the personage who conveys the vision to Daniel, and then attendant on that, the reaction to that appearance on the part of Daniel and those other men who were with him at that time. Now, with regards to the preparation on the part of Daniel for receiving this vision of the Lord, you get that really in the first three verses to begin with. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true. But the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And the overall atmosphere, if you like, in those verses and the others that follow, is what you might call the costliness that Daniel was involved in receiving this vision of the Lord from the hand of the Lord. You get it in verse 1, in fact, to begin with. And you see when it says there that the time appointed for this vision was long, doesn't simply mean, doesn't primarily mean even, that it was long in the sense of length of days. But again, if you've got a margin in your Bible, you'll see, in fact, that what was involved was a great deal of effort and a great deal of hardship on the part of the Lord's servant Daniel. The time appointed was long, it says, or in the margin, the time appointed was great. And that word great is one of those words that is always connected with a great struggle, or a great task, or a great warfare, in fact. And so the whole overall general meaning and emphasis in that opening statement is that when Daniel applied his heart and his mind to understand the things concerning the Zion of God, the people of God, and all that lay before him, what was involved in that was a great deal of toil and effort and hardship on the part of the Lord's servant. See how that's borne out in those verses where we're told about Daniel and his behavior. We're told that he has been fasting and mourning and praying 3 whole weeks in his life before this vision is eventually brought to him at the hand of the Lord himself. In verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Then in verse 12, where the Lord has come and the Lord begins to speak to him, then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. So he had fasted, and he had prayed, and he had mourned, and he had chastened himself, and he had set his heart and his mind and his desire absolutely to understand God's word. There was effort involved, my friends. But of course, there was reward involved as well. Because as Daniel had set his heart and his mind and had involved himself in that effort, in understanding and in coming to terms with the word of God for his life, then God came and showed him the word of God for his life. And that's the first great practical principle of application involved in how Daniel behaved that day, my friends, and that time in his life. And it's this. That if ever we will understand God's word aright, then we're to put our hearts and our minds and our effort into understanding God's word aright. And then the hardest part of all, of course, is applying God's word in our life from day to day. Now that's what you've got all there bound up in that. All right, Daniel was an ordained prophet of God. Nobody's going to deny that for a minute. And such a prophet that received visions and all of these dreams and all of these other things. But still with all the application holds absolutely good and is applicable for us, for all generations, for all of us. Doesn't matter what capacity we hold within the Church of Christ. Because we're all members in particular and all members one of another. Therefore, we are obligated to be right and healthy members in the body. And what we're all called to and what we're all to be involved in is to getting to grips with God's word in our life, in knowing it and understanding it and applying it and carrying it through. And that involves effort and discipline in our lives from day to day. You know when another prophet says, "Know what we're great for in our day, my friends? We're great for taking God's word and pushing it right up the nose of the unconverted as though it's got nothing to do with us." And don't you often hear gospel sermons? I'm not saying it's wrong to preach a gospel sermon from such a text. But don't you often hear a gospel sermon preached on this text out of Isaiah? "Thou shalt seek me and find me when thou shalt search for me with all thy heart." That's a good word for any unconverted person. And if you're unconverted, my friend, you take it to heart. And you get to work in searching and seeking the Lord God of your salvation, or you'll be forever lost. What does that mean? Does that mean that we only have to search and seek God until we're saved? Then after that, we don't have to worry. It's not even applied to the unconverted in the first place. It's applied to the people of God who were in danger of drifting away from God. And the Lord turns to them and says, "Now ye shall seek me and find me." How, Lord? "By searching for me with all your heart." You're to put your backs into the exercise. You're to seek me out. And then you will be found of me. And the word of God always places it before us that we're under obligation to know what God will say to us in order that we might come to terms with it and in order that we might do it. Those first few words in Daniel speaking in the third person, of course, in that first verse. And they've been paraphrased like this. "Though this word was true," reads the paraphrase, "though this word was true, it cost him much toil to understand it. Nevertheless, understanding came in the course of the vision." Though this word was true, no doubt about it, because it's God's word. "Though this word was true, it cost him much toil to understand it. Nevertheless, understanding came in the course of the vision." And so Daniel, you see, had employed all his God-given faculties under God to search out with all his heart those things that God would tell to him. And as he did that, he was not disappointed because God came and God showed him those things. And as I say, if any lesson is applicable to us out of those opening words of Daniel concerning the receiving of his vision, surely it's just that we too are called into a great struggle, great warfare, great task, great effort, great toil to understand God's word and to come to terms with it in our lives. Now tell me this, because it always puzzled me. Why, when it comes to the Christian life, which is the most noble and glorious thing that a person can have this side of eternity, why is it that when we come to the Christian life, we seem to abandon those things that we take for granted with regards to many other modes of life? Where did that inbuilt notion come from? That you can progress or prosper in the Christian life, my friends, without expending any energy in the Christian life. Here's an athlete, wants to run in the games. What does he do? Sit in an armchair all day, not get very far. No, he trains, goes out on the road, goes into the gym. Here's a musician, wants to play some complicated piece of Mozart or Chopin. What does he do? Just put on a pair of boxing gloves and sit on his hands all day. No. Practices. Up and down the scales, in and out the intricacies of that particular part. Here's a student, wants to pass his exams. What's he do? Never opens a book, he's not going to get very far. All of those things, my friends, are absolutely taken for granted. Why isn't it taken for granted that in order to progress and prosper in the Christian life, we have to put our spiritual effort into that? You get a lot of the old books of the church, which are very, very interesting, especially in their titles. And they say a lot about a past generation of Christians and our generation. What we've got today is instant coffee kind of sanctification. You get old Philip Doddridge's Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul. A telling title. The Rise and Progress
of religion in the soul.
You get that dear old man that rejoiced in the name of Angel James. I don't know what he ever thought of his parents for giving him the name. But he wrote a book something like that. Well, he wrote a few books. First one that he wrote was called The Anxious Inquirer. That was for any unconverted person who was beginning to think on the things of their soul's salvation. But attendant with that particular book, he wrote another one simply called Christian Progress. And the very first chapter that he wrote in that book called Christian Progress was this: the necessity of Christian progress. The necessity of Christian progress. Then he's got other chapters, the means of Christian progress, and the mistakes concerning Christian progress, hindrances concerning Christian progress, motives to Christian progress, encouragements to Christian progress. See, it takes it for granted that once the anxious inquirer becomes a Christian, then he begins to Christianly progress. And the first thing that he says is, that is absolutely necessary. The necessity of Christian progress. One of the old fathers was at a campus who wrote the perfection of God in the person's life, practice of godliness. And of course, you get that lovely William Law book, A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. You see, the assumption that lies behind all that, it's really a biblical assumption, namely this, that if a person is born again of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever, the thing that will characterize a person born off the Word of God is that they will desire the sincere milk of the Word of God. In other words, the mother that gives them birth is the mother that continues to give them life. And that's what Peter's saying. And so when Daniel, my friends, wants to understand those things concerning his life and Israel's life and the things of this world, and he puts himself to it, then he puts himself to it in a way that cost him time, taking all those things, his mourning and his fasting and his refusing to anoint his head with oil, all those characteristic things, of course, of a prophet of those days. But underlying all that for each and every one of us is that effort that we're to put into in our Christian life. On the one hand, Word of God makes it very, very plain, all my children shall be taught of the Lord, saith the Lord. But on the other hand, his children have to go to school. And I don't know what kind of a school day you had, my friends, but for some, going to school wasn't at all pleasant and very, very irksome. And going to the school of God and the Scriptures can be just as irksome when our old nature rises up within us. It was necessary. You remember Timothy. Now, Timothy was no mean young man. You remember what Paul said to him at one point. He says, Timothy, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation. From a child. Now, was that enough? Is that where he was to finish and end? He had got so much in his childhood days. He knew the Scriptures, able to make him wise unto salvation. Well, of course not. Because doesn't the apostle then go on to exhort him about being a good workman? And how will you be a good Christian workman? Well, he says in this way, study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a good workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Literally, and it's a lovely word, rightly cutting the word of truth. And you can see how that would apply to any of us, to the men folk. If you were to go in and spend a lot of money, if you had it in some tailor's, to get a well-cut suit, and he made a mess of it, you'd have something to say about it. To the women folk, if you employed, I better not mention any names, some carpet layer in the town to come along and lay your carpet and they cut the fireplace out in the wrong place, you wouldn't be very pleased about it. Rightly cutting the word of truth, he says. Getting the fireplace in the right place. Getting the arms and the waistcoat just as they are meant to be. How do you do that? There's only one way to do that, says the apostle to that young man, Timothy. Get to work on it. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a good workman. And if you think, oh yes, well again, like Daniel, that was Timothy. Yes, that was Timothy. And again, a remarkable young man under the Lord. But for all of us, my friends, the principle applies. And you know the one great thing about Timothy? Now, something I love. Now, my friends, Timothy was so exhortable. You read the pastoral epistles, and you'll see how exhortable Timothy was. He has an awful lot of exhortations from the Lord's apostle. Why was that? Because he needed them? No doubt. Because we all constantly need exhorted. But I believe also, my friends, he had so many exhortations from the Lord's apostle because Paul knew that Timothy was so exhortable. He was so open to receive the word of exhortation. So with regards to him being a soldier, he says, Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. With regards to him being a scholar in the school of the Lord, he says, continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and been assured of, as that workman, as we say, study to show thyself approved unto God, as a preacher. He says, Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke with all longsuffering and doctrine. He's always being exhorted. Let me tell you a frightening thing. The ability to receive exhortation from the word of God is the sign of spiritual life. You know that illustration about the aeroplane that came down over the battlefield and they all fell on their stomachs? And it strafed all the soldiers lying there. And then it passed over. And the command went up again forward. Some got up at the command. And some didn't. Why didn't some get up at the command? Because they were dead. Because they were dead. And I know of no more frightening aspect of our present-day Christianity than the apparent inability of some professing people not to be exhorted with basic truths of the Word of Almighty God. And Timothy was exhortable, my friends, and so, of course, he was exhorted. But you see the pattern then. They put their hearts and their souls into this because it simply amounts to this, that the Bible, in fact, is like no other book because you cannot, in a sense, you must study the Bible like other books. You apply all the logic of language and all of these things to it, but in a sense, in a great sense, the Bible is unlike any other book for this simple reason. Because that you only truly and rightly read the Word of God aright when you do the Word of God aright. That's the whole thing. I can read a book on geography and I can understand all about Europe and South America and Asia and all the rest. I never have to go to any one of those countries. All I have to do is to read about geography and gather in a whole lot of geographical knowledge. Can't do that with the Bible. The only way that you can read the Bible and have read it aright is to do what the Bible tells you to do. It demands a response from us. And anybody, my friends, who thinks that they know God's word, but who do not do what God's word says, does not know God's word at all. Because the only way that you know it is to do it. You see, your telephone bill comes into the house one day for a round figure. Let's say it's £100. Now it's obvious, you take it up and you read it, £100. And then I'm sure we're all the same. You begin to wonder how you ever got that amount, so you begin to tally it up. You read about the so many units that were used, well, that's probably reasonable enough. There's the rental charge right at the top. There's a reverse charge or two from some skint relative out of the town. You get everything together, you see. And you read it. Well, it must be right. I've examined it. I've explored it. I've considered it. I've looked at it. I owe £100. You fold it up and you put it into the drawer. You understand that bill? You understand exactly what it's saying. You understand all the details of it. And you put it away in a drawer. What happens? Along comes the GPO and they cut off your telephone. Simple as that. Simple as that. And my friend, we can read it, we can consider it, we can do whatever we like with it, unless we perform it. No wonder that some professing Christians are disconnected from the Lord their God in their life. You always hear a lot of talk about Bible study. For the world of me, I never knew what that means, really. Bible study is Bible performance. And until we reduce to practice what we hear, we have not heard anything aright. Dear old, that's where the struggle comes in, my friends. It's not that. Come on. Not understanding what some of the things say. That's why you get these people going overboard about we need a new translation. My friends, I can honestly say humbly before the Lord, my difficulty isn't understanding what the AV says. It's doing what the AV says, or any version says for that matter. Don't we know it? Isn't it plain enough? But it's to do it. And it's the doing of it and the coming to terms with it. That's where the effort lies. That's where the toil lies. That's what old Daniel knew. That's what Habakkuk knew and Amos knew and Zechariah knew. You know that phrase that prefaces so many of the prophecies? The burden. The burden of Habakkuk, the servant of the Lord. The burden of Zechariah. The burden of Amos. They felt the word, you see, because there's no way really of coming to grips with God's word, except we feel it in our lives. And so Daniel here, he's been preparing himself for this word that God's going to bring to him, and just as well. Because, of course, when the word comes and when the very one who comes to bring the word appears to him, then dear old Daniel's going to need all the strength and everything that he can find to stand upright before such a word and perform it in his life. But so that preparation. Now then, just for the month or two that's left this morning, the appearance of the personage involved then, you get that in verse 4 of the chapter. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Now, who was that personage? Very simply, in a word, and without going into any much detail, it was one of those pre-incarnate appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of those appearances of Christ in the Old Testament before he actually came into this world of ours. And that fact is borne out not only by the description that you're given of this person in those verses, but also by the reaction and the behavior of those before whom he appears at this time. Now look at verse 7. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves, and so on. Daniel, in fact, if you read on there or from our reading this morning, you'll see that he was drained, absolutely overcome. He was awed in the presence of this one. And Daniel's behavior before this one who now appears to him with this vision is absolutely consistent with the behavior and the attitude of all the Lord's saints in the Word of God when they were confronted with the majesty of God in their lives. Remember Moses at the burning bush. You remember dear old Moses there was absolutely struck with the presence of God. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground on where thy standeth is holy ground. You get it with Isaiah in the temple, and he realizes what he is, a man of unclean lips who dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You get it with Paul on the road to Damascus. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? No hesitating or waiting. In fact, you see, it's very like the appearance of Christ to Paul on the Damascus road, because those people, they get the atmosphere of the vision, but they don't really see anything, just like Paul's traveling companions at that time in the Damascus road. But above all things, it's almost an echo of those things that are to be. When the Lord, the risen Savior, appears to John on the Isle of Patmos under like situations and circumstances, when he's giving him that vision of things that are to be concerning the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. See, exactly the same. Same kind of description. And so, in fact, what John sees of the risen Savior after the cross, Daniel sees of the Savior before the cross. And the important thing, I think, in the total context of Daniel at this point, my friends, is this. That in that previous vision, you remember, the thing that dominated there was the way our salvation was going to be brought to us through that Messiah being humbled and cut off out of the land of the living. But this is Messiah. This is Messiah. And the one, you see, who gave himself up, so old Mr. Bunyan says, so willingly to the death of the cross, is the one who is throned with glory and honor forever and evermore. In fact, what you see in this, and what you see in John in the Isle of Patmos, is Christ in his essential nature and character. The Lord of glory and the King of kings and the all-powerful and almighty God. What you see in Christ in the incarnation is Christ in his assumed nature for us men and our salvation. And whereas we may rejoice in the one, we are also to glory in the other. You know, sometimes we get what we call some of the miracles of the Word of God back to front. Very often people speak about the miracle of the transfiguration. Now, in a sense, it was a miracle, of course. Nobody would quarrel with that. But it was a secondary miracle. Because the miracle really in that life of Christ wasn't at that time when he stood in that mountain with his disciples and he shone with the brightness of the sun and all the rest. That wasn't really the miracle. The miracle was the incarnation. On the Mount of Transfiguration, our Savior, for that moment in time, was simply reverting to something of what he was by sovereign right and power and glory. The other thing was the miracle, when he had laid aside his glory, and took upon him the form of a servant, and became obedient unto the death of the cross. And so, dear old Daniel, you see, having seen this Messiah who was to come, and when he would come, as that vision has told him previously, he shall be cut off, but not for himself, for the sins of his people. This is the one who was to come. And then after he has come and done all of those things to bring in everlasting righteousness, to make an end of our sin and all the rest, then John sees him on Patmos. And he sees him in that same essential, everlasting, eternal glory that was Christ forever and ever. The cross is ever to humble us, my friends. And being humbled by the cross and what our Savior became for us, then we are uplifted surely by the remembrance that he who hung on the cross is on his throne. And the throne in which he now appears was his from everlasting years. So Daniel, no wonder he's called a man greatly beloved, for indeed he saw things that were glorious to his sight. Cost him to see it. Cost him to see it, my friends. Any wonder we live in a shallow day of Christian thinking when we go but shallowly into those things that belong to our faith. And so, of course, the reaction on the part of Daniel and on the part of those who were with him in verse 7. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Very like the Damascus Road, very like Paul. You remember how Paul says that those that were with him, they saw the light, but they heard not the voice. Well, it's something like that here. Those men, they didn't actually see anything. That's the whole thing. Daniel saw. Daniel heard. And as old Mr. Calvin rightly puts it, and he's putting in a lick for the doctrines of grace, he says that Daniel's power of hearing or seeing was not superior to his companions, but God intended to address him alone. And you see, we're closed up to the sovereign workings of a sovereign God. There were a few women with Lydia, but it was Lydia who heard, because the Lord opened Lydia's heart. And it was Daniel who saw, because God opened Daniel's eyes. And it was Daniel who heard, because it was God who opened Daniel's ears. And although those men saw nothing or heard nothing, they still shivered and shook at the very atmosphere in which they found themselves. And that's very sobering. You see, my unconverted friend especially, if the very mere atmosphere of the presence of Christ could make those men fly for cover and shake in their shoes, what will it be when men and women stand before the actual presence of Christ in that day of the resurrection? What will that be? Book of Revelation tells us that they will fly to the rocks and the mountains to hide them, to fall upon them. But it won't do, because although it would appear that these men at this time found some kind of a hiding place for one reason or other, in that day there is no hiding place whatsoever. And even Daniel, you see, his behavior is becoming in the presence of such a resplendent Savior who appears before him now. He sees his own corruption. He sees that he's nothing at all, and that's exactly how it will be with all of us. And then, just as with John in the Isle of Patmos, then, of course, that one steps forward and touches him in verse 10, and behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand this words, the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. John, you remember, fell at his feet on Patmos as one dead. And that same Savior put that same hand on his shoulder also and raised him up. When we stand before Christ in the resurrection, it's one or the other, my friends. We'll either stand quaking and attempting to flee from the presence of Christ, or standing humbly in his presence, we shall be lifted up into eternal glory where Christ is forever and ever. There's no doubt about that. There's no middle paths in the Bible. They're saved or unsaved, converted or unconverted, redeemed or damned, with Christ or in hell. You believe that and take it to your heart this day. And that same Lord of glory that Daniel saw there was the same Messiah who came and was cut off. But having been cut off out of the land of the living, he rose, went back to his throne, and there he must reign till all things are put under him. That's the Saviour. We pray God that we all learn to worship him and praise him aright.